Well, it's good to see you all again. It's been a long time since I've taught a Sunday night class. But today we are starting on the book of Revelation. It is notorious as being one of the forbidden books of the Bible. For instance, John Calvin, the esteemed expositor, I think he actually had a commentary on every single book of the Bible with the exception of Revelation. And so a lot of times when people look at Revelation, I mean, when you look at, oh, let's do a study of Revelation, what comes through your mind? Dad, what do you think? If I were to say, give me a sermon out of Revelation, but not the first three chapters, what would you do?
Okay,
end times, the fall of Satan. Okay, yeah, what else? What else comes to your mind when you think about the book of Revelation? Yeah.
So it'd be a number show where you could just preach about Christ and his exaltation and glory.
Mm-hmm.
Without really talking anything about it.
Yeah, there's a lot of good stuff as far as worship is concerned. You look at Revelation 4 and 5, some of the best passages on worship in the Bible. Okay. Now, why is Revelation intimidating for some people? Incidentally, have any of you had a chance to just read through it recently? What were your thoughts, George?
Very difficult to understand.
Okay. You're like, you read through it and you hear about dragons, beasts coming out of the water, all this mention of Babylon and kings weeping over their lost merchandise. You read about two witnesses, and then you read about all the numbers. 144,000 witnesses. You read about the... 1160 days, and there's just a lot of numbers, and it can be pretty intimidating because it's kind of like, well, what do those numbers mean? Okay, what else can be intimidating about Revelation?
There's a lot of competing ideas of what it means. It can get real confusing.
Yeah, there's a lot of competing ideas about what it means. I mean, you asked me earlier today, am I going to teach the R.C. Sproul perspective or the John MacArthur perspective? I mean, if you read enough about it, you know that there's some really divergent views of how you should take Revelation in general. Okay, so that can make things confusing. Okay, anything else? Yeah, I think those are probably the two big ones. It's just there's divergent views and then the symbolic language. And really, how do you interpret it consistently? How can you make sense of those without going all Hal Lindsey on you? Do you know what I'm talking about with Hal Lindsey, the late great Planet Earth? He was a very popular Bible teacher who advocated that Jesus was going to come back, I think, in 1988 because he did the math. And since Israel was reconstituted in 1948 and Jesus said this generation will not pass away until all these things take place, and a generation is 40 years, he concluded that 1988, Jesus was going to come back at least by then, if not earlier. And so there's always this idea that you might be some sort of kook or a quack if you get too into Revelation. Okay, so there's a lot of things that I think can intimidate a lot of people, but why is it worth it? I mean, why are you guys here? I mean, what are some reasons why going through the trouble of studying Revelation is worth it?
The very beginning of Revelation says that we'll be blessed for reading it and understanding it.
Yeah, you look at Revelation 1:3. It says the following. It says, blessed is the one who reads aloud the words of this prophecy, and blessed are those who hear and who keep what is written in it, for the time is near. Okay, so this is the only book that has a blessing for those who read it and who keep it. Now, why will you be blessed, or why would you be blessed if you take a careful study of Revelation? What can we anticipate from this?
First of all, it's God's word, so anytime you doubt,
Yeah, anytime you dive into God's word, it will be profitable. Okay? Yeah, what else? What are some elements that are specific to Revelation that would be very helpful for us? Okay.
God wins in the end. Death
okay.
Gives hope to future generations.
Okay. Yeah, and you bring up a very good point. As Christians, we deal with the problem of evil, and we deal with the problem of death, of wickedness, and why do bad things happen? And critical to our answer to that is that in the future, God will set things right. Isn't that correct? In the future, there will be no death. In the future, the wicked people will meet their end. In the future, there will be a vindication for those who believe. And so if there's no future, there's no vindication, and how we really solve the problem of evil really fails. Okay, does that make sense? So that's one aspect, and you see that in Revelation. I mean, it is a book of judgment. You see judgment all over the place. It's one of the key themes. Okay, what else can be a blessing for studying Revelation? Yeah. Yeah, you really get a different take on Jesus. Okay, when we look at the Jesus of Revelation, how is he different than, let's say, the Jesus of the Gospels? What do you guys think?
The gospel is weak and mild.
Yeah.
In Revelation, he's riding a white horse with a sword.
Yeah, with a sword, with his robe dipped in blood. You look at John. John sees, you know, John in the Gospel of John. How comfortable and cozy was he with Jesus? I mean, he was leaning on his breast. But what do we see when he encounters the glorified Christ? He falls down on his face and he worships him. And so you look at Revelation, and I think we have this image of Jesus, the Jesus of the Jesus film. Okay, but for all of eternity, we are going to gaze upon the Jesus of Revelation. That will be what we see. So it really gives us a corrective of our view of Jesus. Okay, that's good. What else do we see in Revelation that might be of service to us?
Mm-hmm.
Yeah.
Kind of as a guideline for us now.
Yeah, there's really some instructive things in those first three chapters, especially 2 and 3, as far as how he deals with the modern church and how he categorizes different churches and ministers to them. Yeah, and so you look at Revelation, it is an eminently practical book. Even when you talk about just the future, I mean, isn't that why we're Christians? We're not Christians because it makes our life better here, per se, but because of the eternal benefit of inheriting the riches given to us through Jesus Christ. And Revelation really opens the door to that. And so you look at this, and as we study this together, there might be a temptation to just tell me what it says, Dave. You know, I just want to know what it says. Just tell me what it says. But I really want to challenge you guys to become really familiar with Revelation. I'm hoping that we can pace ourselves to finish this 20 weeks, 20 sessions, maybe might take longer. I don't quite know. It depends on how much you guys want to talk. Right now, I think we might get this done in 10 weeks, but we'll, but yeah, feel free to slow me down, but try to read through it and really think through it. Think about the implications of Revelation. Try to apply it to your life. Read through the book. If you know I'm going to do, let's say next week I'm going to do chapter 1, read through chapter 1 a few times. And then the week after that, I'm going to do the 7 churches, so read through chapters 2 or 3 a few times, and just try to be familiar with it so that you know the questions to ask, and you'll come to class with an idea of, I'm not quite sure what this means. Can you kind of bring it to light? You will get more out of it this way. And so this is one of those classes where previous classes that I taught, you just show up and I just instruct you. This one, the more you read ahead, the more you ask yourself some questions, the more you're going to get out of this class. Does this make sense? If you really want to get the Revelation 1-3 blessing, that's the way to do it. So just spend some time in your quiet times. Spend one day a week just reading Revelation, or even on Sunday afternoon before you get ready for class. Have your spouse keep you accountable to, hey, let's go ahead and read a few chapters of Revelation. Just try to think about what Dave might be talking about tonight. Okay? So that's my challenge for you. So today what we are going to do is we're going to take care of the business of really trying to set the background straight. One of the things that Floyd brought up was when you look at Revelation, one of the reasons why it is difficult, or I guess the two reasons are, one, there's different ways of interpreting and different schemas. Who's right, R.C. Sproul or John MacArthur? And so I'm going to interact with that a little bit. And then secondly, we're going to deal with this issue of how do you interpret symbols? How do you interpret it in such a way that's consistent and makes sense? What makes one interpretation of the sword coming out of Jesus' mouth more right than another? Are we to believe that Jesus was just and just shooting swords out of his mouth, annihilating his enemies, or is there some other way of interpreting that, okay? So we're going to look at the two major issues that make Revelation intimidating, namely the other schema and how do you interpret the book, okay? So I don't think this will be too lofty. I think you guys can track with it, but please ask questions. Don't be afraid to slow me down if I need to do it. Okay, now the first thing we need to get nailed down is the authorship. It's very clear from how John presents himself in four separate occasions that he is the author of Revelation. He was on an island in Patmos, which is just a barren desert wasteland prison camp type of an island. And during this low point in his life, on the Lord's Day, which was a Sunday, he had a vision, the vision of Revelation, and he wrote it down. Now, Revelation was written around AD 95, and this is pretty key because you look at, let's say, the churches that he writes to, like, let's say, Ephesians in Ephesus. That was a pretty mature church at the time. When he writes to Ephesus, it seems like they had a lot of things going well for it. But when we read about Ephesians, or the Ephesian church in chapters 2 and 3, we see that they left their first love, that there was a state of spiritual decay that went over them. And so there was enough time. This was also a turning point where through Nero and Domitian, there was a lot of persecution that was taking place, which explains why John was on the island of Patmos to begin with. Now, some people will argue that Revelation should be dated before 70 AD, and I will talk about that in a little bit when I look at some of the different views. But for our purposes, most respectable scholars and who are unbiased will give you a 95 AD date, which means chronologically, incidentally, that it was the last book written in the New Testament canon in the entire Bible. Okay, is that common sense? Take my word for it. If you have more questions, I can really talk to you about that. Now, as far as the background, and by the way, with this handout, this is there's probably more information than you need on it. I'm going to skim it and kind of address the parts that might be pertinent and helpful. If you have more questions about it, you can talk to me about it. But really, the background is John is trying to encourage the Church of Jesus Christ. He is trying to minister to the seven churches of Asia Minor. If you look at modern-day Turkey, that's where John did the bulk of his itinerant ministry. He was very well-known, he was famed, and he would go and encourage everyone. And now that he's exiled, God gives him a vision to give to those seven churches so that they might be restored, that they might be on the straight and narrow. And that's reinforced by this vision of the future, which points to Jesus' final victory. Now, here's a question for you. I mean, why would it be important if a church is struggling? Okay, how would the contents of Revelation really help them to reset their paths? Why would all the mention of the bowl judgments, the trumpet judgments, the Lamb opening the seals, the destruction of Babylon, Jesus coming back, and the slaughter of the enemies in Jerusalem, why would that be of deep encouragement to a church that is undergoing severe persecution.
You see the light at the end of the tunnel.
Yeah, you see the light at the end of the tunnel. Okay.
Okay.
Okay. Yeah, let's say you're a church in Sudan. You are being persecuted by Muslims. They have razed your village. They've murdered many of the leaders. You are the pastor, and the five former pastors have all been murdered by Muslim mobs. Why would Revelation be especially encouraging for you?
Well, it specifically dealt with
mm-hmm. Yeah.
When it says the martyrs are underneath them, mm-hmm. they're all asking, when, O Lord, will you revenge our blood?
Yeah.
They're getting an answer to the question of,
yeah. Okay. It gives purpose to suffering. Now, conversely, if you are a church that is living footloose and fancy-free, you're like the Laodicean church, everything is just going along fine, why would Revelation be a very important book for you to read? Yeah, it's a reality check. It reminds you that this world is not all there is. Don't get too attached to this because the world will be passing away, right? That's the admonition in 1 John 2:15. Do not love the world nor the things of the world, for the things of the world essentially are passing away. So you see how this has a very strategic importance as far as ministering to seven local churches. And if it can minister to those churches, there's a real benefit to our church. Maybe we are a church that's enduring persecution. Maybe some of you are being persecuted for your faith. Maybe some of you really need a wake-up call and need to really start living in light of eternity. And so I think you read Revelation, and there will be a choice word for you to really exhort you to right and holy living, and you'll be blessed by that. Okay? Any questions about that? Comments? So here's the structure. Revelation is very helpful. It actually gives you the structure of the book. In Revelation 1:19, we read, "Write therefore the things which you have seen, and the things which are, and the things which shall take place after these things." Okay, so you look at, write down the things that you have seen. He's to write down the vision of Jesus appearing to him. When he writes down the things that are, he's to write out these letters to the seven churches of Asia Minor. And then the things that will take place, that's all the future part of Revelation. So it starts with a fresh vision of Christ, then it moves to instructions towards the seven churches, and then this future prophecy that really ministers to those seven churches and ministers to us. Okay, now for our purposes, those churches are in the past. That vision happened in the past, but there still are future elements to take place. Now, we come to the part where we're going to look at the different approaches that people take to Revelation. I'm going to try to just simplify these things for you, okay, to make it very simple. Now, this is kind of a list of my little outline of Revelation. Look at 1 through 3, Christ appearing to the seven churches. Every single view shares basically the same view, that Christ literally appeared to John and that he wrote letters to the seven churches. Then when you skip to the end and you have final judgment and the eternal state, all of the views basically share the same perspective on that. Where things get mixed up is this intervening period right here between chapters 4 and 19. How are you to interpret it? Now, the first perspective that people have would be what's called an idealist. Okay, they will look at the trumpet judgments. They will look at the Lamb on the throne opening the seals. And they'll say that there is a cosmic battle between the church and Christ and Satan and his minions. And so what we get is kind of through church history, we are just getting portraits of this conflict and this back and forth that can apply to many different circumstances and situations. It doesn't necessarily have a historical correspondence. It just gives us a picture of what's going on. This is what's called the idealist. And so they'll take things like, let's say, the millennium of 20 verses 1 through 6 and say that's just all part of the cosmic struggle. It doesn't necessarily predict a future millennium. It just talks about even during this time, there will be the reign of Christ in the church here on earth. So it's very symbolic. They resort to a lot of allegorical language. Now, do you see any problems with that? Rick, go ahead.
There's some very, very specific things mentioned about the millennial reign, where the capital will be,
yeah,
who will rule, how rule will take place,
mm-hmm,
and even how the fall is undone.
Okay.
And those things don't fit church history.
Yeah, you look at church history, and I mean, I think it'd be a stretch to say that we're in the millennium. Like, if you were to read the millennial passages of Isaiah, do you know what I'm talking about? Like the lion lying down with the lamb, the baby playing with the cobra. Would they believe that we are currently in that age right now? And I'm not sure if an original reader would consent to that. Okay, so there's another perspective that basically has the same thing. It's the futurist. Now, what they will do is they will look at church history, and they will try to link all of the elements of church history, Revelation, to church history. For instance, in the fifth judgment, fifth trumpet judgment, I believe, with the falling star, is actually Muhammad. Or they'll talk about another judgment is the Goths invading Rome. And so they're trying to link it to all these things. And naturally, every head of state is linked to the Antichrist at some point in time. Okay, this was very popular with a lot of the Reformation. Martin Luther was very fond of picking out various Antichrists and describing what was happening. And again, the millennium is kind of lumped into this church history phase. Okay, so do you guys see any problems with that too? Do you see what these two things really have in common? What do you have to do with the text of Revelation and all the symbols and everything to make it say and to support this view? Keep in mind, the fallen star was Muhammad. If we look really closely, does it seem to suggest that? Yeah, so you see there could be a lot of cherry picking as far as what is true and what's not. And you look at the element of a predictive prophecy. One of the things that makes predictive prophecy supernatural is that you say that something will happen, the original audience will hold you to it, and then it happens. You see what I'm saying? If I were to say that, Thad, tomorrow you are going to get a brand new Lamborghini, and I didn't have one, and then it happens, I mean, that would be a minor miracle. You think I'm clairvoyant in some way, then I'd be able to see the future. But if I were to say, tomorrow, Thad, you're going to grow a day older, I mean, that doesn't really have the power because it's kind of self-evident. If you're just saying all these very general prophecies about general things that will happen, prophecy really ceases to be prophecy at that point, doesn't it? It has to be something that their original audience would see it as predictive. They would see it as something that they can hold your foot to the fire. And you look at all the great prophecies of the Bible about the Messiah being born in Bethlehem. Okay, that is very much, it's there. You look at it, it's objectively verifiable. You look at Jesus being pierced for our transgressions. And just the description of crucifixion, I mean, that was something where the credibility of the Bible is really on the line. If that doesn't happen, then you'd have reason to doubt it. Okay, so when you're really dealing with prophecy, and the Bible says, heed the words of this book of prophecy, there is a predictive element which this doesn't necessarily allow for. And the fact that it's so interchangeable, and there's so much debate, and the fifth star can mean anything, you look at all the divergent views, shows that it's not doesn't really maintain the predictive character of it. Does that make sense? Now, what some people will do is say, okay, well, we want it to have more of a predictive character. So they will do preterist view. Now, the preterist is something that's held, I think that's actually R.C. Sproul's view, but it means essentially, what does it mean? I had it written down here. It means essentially we are predicted and fulfilled, or basically something that has already passed. Now, there's different modes of preterist. They would say, for instance, some would say that Revelation was actually written before AD 70. Okay, now that is very key because an extremely important historical event happened in AD 70. Do you know what it is? It's the fall of Jerusalem. That was monumental. They came in, they wiped it out, they burned it to the ground. And what they would say is that the fall of Jerusalem and all of those things that happened was predicted in Revelation. The mark of the beast, for instance, refers to Nero, who was the emperor at that time. And so they would say it was predictive, it was specifically fulfilled, and is fulfilled during the fall of Jerusalem. Now, a moderated time would have, they'd have 4 through 11 talk about Jerusalem's fall. Then they'd talk about Rome's fall, and this is 12 through 19. And then you have the rest of church history kind of in the millennium. And so there's different things, but they'd say that it is predictive, but we can clearly see that the predictions have already taken place. So when you look at a lot of the language as far as the fall of, let's say, Jerusalem, and let's say, I believe it's a third of the world was destroyed. I mean, what do you have to do to a lot of these predictive prophecies to make it fit into this scheme? What do you have to do to those passages? Here, I'll read you some of them, and you tell me if it makes sense that all of these things happened during the fall of Jerusalem. Yeah, I'll start in verse 6 of Revelation, or chapter 6 of Revelation 1. Now I watched when the Lamb opened one of the seven seals and heard one of the four living creatures say with a voice like thunder, "Come." And I looked, and behold, a white horse, and its rider had a bow, and a crown was given to him. And he came out conquering to conquer. When he opened the second seal, I heard the second living creature say, "Come." And out came another horse, bright red. Its rider was permitted to take peace from the earth, so that people should slay one another. And he was given a great sword. When he opened the third seal, I heard the third living creature say, "Come." And I looked, and behold, a black horse, and its rider had a pair of scales in his hands, and I heard what seemed to be a voice in the midst of the four living creatures say, "A quart of wheat for a denarius, 3 quarts of barley for a denarius, and do not harm the oil and the wine." When I opened the fourth seal, I heard the voice of the fourth living creature say, "Come," and I looked, and behold, a pale horse, and its rider was death. And Hades followed him, and they were given authority over a fourth of the earth to kill with the sword, and with famine, and with pestilence, and by wild beasts of the earth. Now, right there, from what you know of history, has a fourth of the earth perished with the fall of Jerusalem? So essentially, if a fourth of the earth did not perish with the fall of Jerusalem, they kind of have to make the details fit into this prophetic sequence, don't they? Okay, and that's one of the major problems with that, is it really kind of bends the text. Now that brings us to, so we have the idealist, the futurist, the preterist, and then we have the futurist. And there's two modes of this. Some of it is they believe that church history, that all the events of the 4 through 19 occurred in either church history or the tribulation, and where the division line is still kind of hazy, versus what I will be teaching is that all of these events have a literal fulfillment, and they will be evident to all. When the Son of Man comes, it'll be like lightning from the east to the west. It'll be clear. It'll be obvious. You won't need to tell anyone that Jesus came back. It'll be obvious, okay? And so all of the events of 4 through 19 are actually dealing with a future 7-year period called the tribulation. That's the 70th week of Daniel, where it talks about a peace treaty with Israel will be formed, and you'll see a lot of major players that come into play. Okay, so this is the schema that we're going to have and what we're going to use. Any questions about this?
What exactly would you call a partial preterist?
What do you mean? I guess a partial preterist was my first thought, but maybe there's a better name.
I mean, that's what I've heard Sproul refer to himself as a partial preterist.
Okay, a partial preterist versus a full preterist. Right. Well, a partial preterist will actually force all of the details of 4 through 19 into the AD 70. That's a full preterist. A partial preterist will say 4 through 7 happened before AD 70, and then say other events happened after that.
Okay.
Does that make sense?
Yeah.
Okay.
So where does the second coming fit in all of that?
Well, the second coming happens here. I mean, all of them, all of these views, if you're an evangelical, you believe in a second coming. Okay? But what's interesting is you look at church history, Rome's fall, it's kind of like they take the first three chapters here pretty literally. They take the last chapters here literally. And then there's a lot of inconsistency here. So what we're really advocating is all the way through, just take it, you interpret this intervening part the same way you interpret the letter to the seven churches and how you interpret the end here. Now, they'll say that every one of them will affirm the second coming. I want to be fair to that, but how they get there and when they make the switch back is kind of arbitrary, in my view. We're going to say something, Marlon? Did I answer your question, by the way?
Well, so you're just saying the second coming is the final judgment?
Final, yeah, that's what I mean. The final judgment, bodily return. I guess I could throw that in here, too. Yeah.
Anytime I've studied Revelation, there are those separate views that said, okay, Christ is going to come here, then we have the tribulation.
Uh-huh. Yeah, and that gets a little bit intricate. When you look at the second coming, I could talk more about the rapture. The second coming is not just an instant.
Yeah, maybe I'm trying to group them together, the rapture and the second.
Well, I would put the rapture and the second coming together. I see it more as an event where it's not necessarily confined to a day, where the day of the Lord's an event. It's not necessarily confined to a 24-hour day. Now, in Genesis chapter 1, when the days are enumerated, that would be a 24-hour day, but there's a little bit more elasticity with the term day when we interpret the scripture. So a day of the Lord would be an event. It's his onset. It's his arrival. And I would say the day really applies to the whole tribulation beyond. It begins with the rapture and then the tribulation, the millennium. It's kind of like the new day, the new dawn of the Lord, if you want to look at it that way. Okay? So hopefully this will become clear. I'm just giving you a little preview of our approach. Now, a couple of things when you look at our approach. One is we're going to try to maintain a literal hermeneutic. Okay, we're going to try to take the text at face value with some allowances. A couple of things, we need to compare prophecy with prophecy. All prophecy talks about a future event, and so really trying to harmonize different prophecies together, maybe drawing upon Daniel, Isaiah, and other things. For instance, Rick talked about a lot of the prophecies from Isaiah or Zechariah that talk about a future millennium. If it's all talking about the same event, then we'll try to have a more fully formed understanding of it, if it's referring to that too, to really build on it. You look at the prophecies of Christ, we get it from a variety of sources, but they all harmonize quite nicely. The other thing is just being conscientious of time intervals. For instance, with some of the prophecies of Christ, you'll have prophecies that are side by side that refer to the first and the second coming. But because they're dealing with the same person, they're topically arranged as they both deal with Jesus. One will talk about him being crucified, and then they'll talk about him coming back and being a mighty warrior and a conquering king. Okay, so you do have to, just because the prophecies are side by side, doesn't mean that they're sequential. A lot of times they're arranged thematically, okay? Does that make sense? So you do have to take a little bit of great care in that. Also, interpreting in light of double reference, one interesting prophecy is in 1 John 2:18, children in the last hour, just as you have heard, that the Antichrist coming, even now many Antichrists have arisen, and from this we know that it is the last hour. And so you look at, he makes a reference to the Antichrist and talks about the Antichrist is coming and many Antichrists have already come. And you look at different characters in history like Nero, and I would say even Hitler. You look at what Hitler was able to accomplish in Germany and how he was a very eloquent speaker. You can say that he was a military genius. You look at Germany before Hitler took over economically versus after, and although it wasn't completely his idea, he was perceived as an economic genius because he turned things around. He in many ways embodies the spirit of the Antichrist. So there's this final standard of the Antichrist, and along the way we see different people in history that kind of embody this final standard. They kind of point to it. Okay, you look at a virgin will be with child in Isaiah 7:14. Immediately it refers to the birth of a child in that context, but it also refers to Jesus as well. So there are times when you can have one event that kind of is given a preview by quick fulfillment, but points to an ultimate fulfillment. I'm not sure if I'm losing you guys with that, but just track with me there. If you don't understand it, don't worry about it. And so those are just some of the things that we are examining. The other thing is when we do look at the interpretation of things, especially symbols, we need to understand that symbols are often interpreted in its context, that you can look at other scriptures to help us to understand things. For instance, when I talk about the sword coming out of the mouth, if you look at Isaiah 11:4, it talks about how the Lord will just destroy people with his words. He'll destroy people by just speaking death to them. And so that would give us a little bit of an idea that that sword coming out of his mouth may not be a literal sword, but it is understood to be something else. A couple other things is to look at the difference between, I'm kind of skipping here, one, just understanding that it is prophetic literature, that prophetic literature has a future point. I have a little thing about apocalyptic literature. If you want to read that on your own, you can. Somebody like Rick might find that helpful. But basically, what a lot of people will do is say that we shouldn't take these middle chapters literally because they're a different genre. We should read them like poetry or something like else. They were never really meant to be sequential actions of what will actually take place in the future. They're just pictures. And we just look at the picture and we just try to learn from it. But the thing is, John introduces himself as prophecy, which has a predictive element to it, which is verifiable, which puts things on the line where the fulfillment of prophecy really demonstrates the supernatural work of God in making that prophecy possible. Okay, so that's one element where we look at just prophecy, and you even look at just the book of Revelation, you see all these numbers that add up. I mean, there's significant meaning to the numbers. You look at the address to the three churches here and how it's really carried on. If we were consistent, being that it's taken literally here and over here, it makes sense to really have a consistently literal approach. Now, the thing with literalism is when we talk about speaking literally, it doesn't mean that there's absence of metaphors or symbols. For instance, when John was baptizing people in the Jordan River, you would conclude that the Jordan River is what? Is that just some life-giving force that emanates from the waters of baptism? Or you'd say, it's the Jordan River that flows from the Sea of Galilee to the Dead Sea. It's a waterway that divides Israel and modern-day Jordan, right? So you see very literal meaning of the Jordan River. And then what does John say as he's baptizing when he sees Jesus? He says, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world." Now, are we to take Jesus as a literal lamb? You guys are looking at me blankly like we should. But should we? No. Why does he call him the Lamb of God? Yeah, there's a theological meaning. He points to, let's say, probably the Passover lamb that takes away the sins of the world. Okay, so there's just some common sense that comes to play where you look at Old Testament allusions, you look at hints that we have from the context, and then you just might understand that perhaps it's just kind of out of our reach, like 666. What does that mean? We can't really tell. And so we're not advocating being overly woodenly literal. I mean, there is language, but you have to look at why does God choose certain language? For instance, why does he, when he talks about the Antichrist having the little horn, well, what does that refer to, being the little horn? Well, it refers us back to Daniel and the book of Daniel. So there's little clues that we see as we're studying Revelation that really take us to different spots in the Bible that will help us to decode it and to understand it. And the image is very purposeful in that way. Does that make sense? Yes, tracking with that. So we're looking for a sane, literal interpretation. You allow for metaphor, you allow for symbols, but you really let the text govern how symbolically we take something. We don't just impose, we just don't impose our meaning on it, okay? But then you look at other things like the water turning into blood. Now, with a literal understanding of Scripture, is it mandatory that we take that blood, water turning to blood, as, let's say, A positive, like you could do a blood test on it? Should we take it that way? Yeah, we're talking about water, blood. Okay. 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 Yeah, and I don't think no one's denying that he could. But I think, and what I'm trying to establish here is maybe it is A positive. But a lot of times when you use metaphor, like behold the Lamb of God, he doesn't say like the Lamb of God. He says he is the Lamb of God. That metaphor does allow for direct correspondence. But what I am saying is that when he turns the water into blood, it would be of such a nature that it would be very clear to us why John called it blood. Perhaps it had a reddish color to it. Do you know what I'm saying? It's not talking about what's the example I have here? Like the barbarian invasion by the Goths that sacked Rome. I mean, that's how you look at allegorically, the water turning into blood refers to that. We're just talking, it is a blood-like color, it has a blood-like substance. There is something about it that would cause you to think that it was blood in some form, or like blood, or you could see how he took it that way. Does that make sense? So it doesn't demand that you have an A positive test for the blood in that prophecy, although it very well could. I think there's an allowance for that. But it's a blood-like substance. It's something that John would call blood. It's kind of like a day when he counts a day, or let's say the 144,000. Is there room for them to be 144,002? Possibly. But it doesn't mean a billion. Does that make sense? So there's a certain latitude in numbers. I mean, and we do round numbers. If I were to say there are 200 people at church today and there was, let's say, 187, you're not going to call me a liar, are you? Because there is some flexibility with that. And so as we kind of look at these numbers, we just have to realize that there is some flexibility with it, but there is a limit when it really loses its meaning. Okay? You guys tracking with me on that? So that's what some of the tricky part of Revelation is, just how far do you stretch the meaning? How far do you make a day, for instance, the first 6 days of creation? Was a day 25 hours versus 23 hours, or was it literally 24 hours? Well, it's something akin to a day that would differentiate it from a week or a year. Does that make sense? There's kind of a loose-fitting category, because the ancient Near Eastern mind didn't quite think as precisely as we do. Okay, so there is some allowance for that. All right? So that's kind of our general approach. Now, as far as the major players, I might introduce you to that next week. But I'll field a few questions from you guys right now. Any questions? I kind of talked about some relatively deep things, and it'll get easier from here, but thought it might be helpful so you just knew my approach. Yeah.
Take this view, are there no scriptures that you would point to and say this possibly deals with the fall of Jerusalem? If it's a catastrophic event, if it's the end of temple worship.
Mm-hmm. I think it's possible when you look at, I think it's in Mark where it says the stone will be placed on top of this one, that that could be a reference of it. Now, remember what I talked to you about when we looked at the concept of the Antichrist and how you can have what's called a double referent?
Sure.
I think the temple of Jerusalem is very much or the destruction of Jerusalem is very much an illustration of that type of event. And just like when you see somebody, you know, you have this future concept of an Antichrist here. And I'm going to just have the prophecy, you know, is given here. Ultimately, that leads to this referent here. Now, if you have Hitler and Nero, what those things do is they prefigure the ultimate Antichrist. And so a lot of the characteristics are there, and it kind of, because there's many Antichrists who are coming, who will come, but there's one future Antichrist. I think the destruction of Jerusalem really paints a picture of how the end will come, but there's enough that's happening right now that it's very clear that the end hasn't come in the way that is presented in the scriptures. But it gives you a picture of what it could look like in the end. So I think there's a way of kind of including some of that in Jesus' prophecy that the temple will be destroyed and all these other things. But in the tribulation, I think a lot of the prophecies center around a future temple that will be taken place and that will be destroyed and that will be desecrated once again. Because let's face it, I mean, the temple has been built and destroyed many times. Okay, other questions? Okay, it will get easier from here on out. This was more of the kind of the introductory thing just to get you guys thinking. And it's very important that you guys don't just take my word for it. I mean, you guys need to look at what the scriptures say, read it for yourself, and really think about, and I think this will be an exercise in just interpretation. How do we interpret certain things? What is the place of symbols? What is the place of figures of speech? How literally should we take it? But I trust that it has been helpful. And then next week, we're going to talk about some of the major players. And hopefully, we'll get into the future of, we'll get into the actual text itself. So let me pray, and then you'll be dismissed. Father God, we do thank you for this time. And I do pray that you'll just help us to understand Revelation and be blessed by this book. Lord, you are so faithful to tell us that the end will happen, and it will be victorious, and it will be glorious. Lord, help us to celebrate as we just anticipate the great things to happen. May we be ready for the end to come. Prepare all of our souls to be ready to meet you at any moment. We just pray this in Christ's name. Amen.